We are returning this evening to the book of Ezekiel, but as I mentioned, we're not going back exactly to the place where we left off, because we left off in the midst of the judgments that were spoken against the nations. Ezekiel's prophecy can be divided up into basically three major sections. You have the judgments that are proclaimed against Judah and Jerusalem, God's reason for the exile and God's reason for the ultimate destruction of the temple and Jerusalem that we're going to read about in this very chapter, in chapter 33. So that's the first great section. And then the second great section is the judgments that come to the surrounding nations. And remember, you had that little bit of a circular movement from the east to the west and to the north, and all the surrounding nations that oracles are spoken against. And we left off with Egypt, and I didn't think it would be really important to go back to that material. We covered a good bit of it, but it is a lengthy prophecy against Egypt. And I thought to come, as we return to Ezekiel, to chapter 33, because chapter 33, in a real sense, is a turning point in the book. And it's a turning point in a number of ways, because as we left off, if you go back to the material prior to the judgment of the nations, there was an incident in which God tells Ezekiel that a messenger will come, a survivor will come from the siege of Jerusalem, and he will come and he will announce the destruction of the city. And that's something that's prophesied, and it's said to Ezekiel, when that messenger comes, your tongue that has been mute, at least has been muted in his ability to speak, I think conversationally to the people, it's not been muted in terms of bringing the message that God had put in Ezekiel's mouth, but that was the limitations of his vocal abilities. Other than that, he was mute. And now his lips would be freed, and he would be able to once again to speak conversationally, and also to speak words of encouragement as well as words of judgment, words that speak of gospel, the good news of things that God is going to do for the good of the nation of Israel. He's going to bring restoration. He's going to bring abundance. He's going to bring the people back to the land, and he's going to bring the people back to himself. And that's that last part of the prophecy. And so it's in chapter 33, right in the middle of chapter 33, we read of the fulfillment of that promise, that the survivor from the war came and spoke to Ezekiel about the destruction of the city. And what do you know? Just as God had said, Ezekiel's mouth is opened, and he's again able to speak and no longer muted in the same way as he had been muted previously. And so certainly it's a turning point for Ezekiel. He has his vocal abilities restored to him, at least in terms of other things than just bringing the direct words of divine judgment to the nation. But it's also a turning point in that it is the last chapter that focuses largely upon the deficiencies of the people, the sin of the people, the rebellious house of Israel that Ezekiel is called to address. It's a turning point that looks back upon the past and says, now that just as the city ended its vibrant existence and the temple was destroyed, so this whole past history of the nation will come to a conclusion. And it will be replaced in chapter 34 and following, not so much by what the people are to be doing or need to be doing, because they failed. Israel's shepherds have failed. Israel's people have failed. And what God is going to emphasize in the place of the failure of the nation to be faithful to the covenant, to do the things they were supposed to be doing, is now replaced by what God now will do. I will be the shepherd of my people. I will be the one that will gather the sheep. I will be the one who restores them to the land. I will be the one who pours out my blessings upon them. I will give them a new heart. I will give them a new spirit. I will restore to them abundance and prosperity. It's all what God will do that follows in chapter 34. And so this is something of a final chapter upon the old before we begin to look at the new. But it is a final chapter upon the old, and I don't think it was so much we're supposed to see in this turning point chapter a great change in the hearts of the people that Ezekiel is called to minister to. In fact, we don't see a great change. Rather, we see reiterations of the sins of the nation that were mentioned in the prior chapters, now almost repeated verbatim. A little bit different context, but almost the same language is used, for instance, in chapter 3, with a call of Ezekiel, when Ezekiel is made to be a watchman over the people. Now God gives to Ezekiel to tell the people that he is the watchman, and he's exercised his work as a watchman well and faithfully. And if their rebellion is what it is, and judgment has come, and death has come, it's not upon the hands of his servant. His hands are not blood, red with the blood of the slain, because he was the one who warned them. He told them of the judgments that will come, and so he's been the faithful watchman. And the people have been unfaithful with respect to the desired repentance. Chapter 18. God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but the wicked will turn ye, while will you die? And then if the wicked man turns from his ways, his wickedness would no longer be remembered. Again, all of that from chapter 18 is also repeated in this passage. And it seems as though the people are still who they were. They're still rebellious people. They're still unrepentant people. But hope for repentance and hope for change is presented to them. But it's not, at least in this passage, taking advantage of. Because on the other side of the survivor coming to Ezekiel and saying to Ezekiel, the city has fallen, you have a section that reflects upon the people of the land who are still filled with their lies and delusions and false hopes. They haven't, even in the midst of the destruction of the city, the people that still survive in the land, and there weren't many, but some that did, still thought of this as not really divine chastisement at all, because they still hoped to the Abrahamic promise. Not so much because they qualified for the Abrahamic blessing. They weren't a people of faith. They weren't a people who had Abraham's faith or Abraham's ways of life. They were guilty of manifest covenant unfaithfulness and disobedience. And then with respect to Ezekiel's office as a watchman, that's what God set him apart to be. And yet in the final part of the chapter, the people are viewing him not so much as the watchman who's come to warn them, but the entertainer who's come to amuse them. That's how it ends. On the note of the people just coming to Ezekiel just because, well, it's a good passing amusement to hear a gifted speaker, kind of like listening to somebody playing well on a musical instrument. That's how they're viewed. That's how Ezekiel's being viewed. And the peoples hear his voice, but they do not his words. Well, that's the content of the passage, and I thought I would read it first, and then we'll go into it in terms of first looking at the coming of the survivor, the turning point for Ezekiel personally, and then Ezekiel being told to address the people in terms of the things that really give evidence of his faithfulness as a watchman, their unfaithfulness in terms of desired repentance, and the continued delusion, and the turning of a faithful minister into a gospel entertainer. So those are the points that we're going to look at this evening. So let's look at the passage itself. Let me read it through. Beginning at verse 1, it says, "The word of Yahweh came to me, Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman." Here it's viewed as if the people are making the watchman. In chapter 3, it's God who made Ezekiel the watchman over the people. But Ezekiel's just told to lay this out to them, just sort of as a teaching tool to enable them to see what a true man of God will be in their midst. He'll be like a faithful watchman. He'll be like the very watchman that the people would choose to warn them of danger that is to come. "Say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet, warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away. His blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. The watchman has not done his job. So you, son of man, here's the application of the principle. A watchman needs to do the work of a faithful watchman. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning for me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. And imagine if the people hear Ezekiel speaking these words, they're going to have to draw the conclusion, this man who was God said to be a watchman over our souls, to warn us of the danger of our sins, he's exercised his work faithfully. If anyone in Israel, any one of the captives, any one of the exiled people, dies unprepared for death and judgment, then it's upon their own heads. It's not upon the head of a faithful servant of the Lord. Verse 10 says, And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, Thus have you said, Surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? That's an interesting thing, that a lot of segments of the nation of Israel, they didn't never really took their sin to heart. Now, I don't know so much that they're taking their sin to heart here. It may be a case like Cain, who says, My punishment is greater than I can bear. And they could draw the general relationship between the punishment of exile to the fact of their sin as a nation. And they're filled with a sense of hopelessness. And Ezekiel is called not only to be a messenger of warning, but also a prophet of hope. And so in the midst of this sense of hopelessness, we find God saying to Ezekiel, as the people say, How then can we live? Where's life to come in the midst of this darkness, in the midst of this exile, in the midst of this devastation of our land? Well, say to them, As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? And you, son of man, say to your people, The righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness, and the righteous shall not be able to live by his righteousness when he sins. Though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered. This righteousness is not a genuine righteousness. It's hoping in yourself, trusting in your own powers and abilities, and not trusting in the power and sufficiency of the living God. He trusts in himself. He falls in his sin. He does injustice. And none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered. But in his injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, though I say to the wicked, You shall surely die. Yet if he turns from his sin and does what is just and right, if the wicked restores the pledge and gives back what he's taken by robbery and walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the sins that he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right. He shall surely live. Yet your people say, The way of Yahweh is not just, when it's their own way that is not just. I mean, they're even complaining about this. I mean, there's hope for sinners. There's hope for those who have strayed from the path of rightness and rectitude. They can repent and receive mercy, receive forgiveness, and be restored to the blessings of life. But they say, this is not just. It's their own way, God says, that is not just. How can we be criticizing the ways of God that are always right? When the righteous turns from his righteousness and does injustice, He will die for it. And when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is just and right, he shall live by this. If you say the way of the Lord is not just, O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. And you see, the undergirding idea here is that a man's ways or a person's ways reflects the state of his heart. It reflects whether he possesses the grace of the gospel or not. It's by their fruits you will know them. It's by the life of the believer that the reality of the working of grace within the soul is evident. And here the problem is that there was not the work of grace in the souls of these people, and so that at every point they just found reason to complain against the ways of God. It's their own ways they ought to have been suspicious of, not God's ways. It's their own ways they needed to repent of. Verse 21 tells us, in the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been struck down. Now the hand of Yahweh had been upon me in the evening before the fugitive came, or the survivor came, and he had opened my mouth by the time the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was open and I was no longer mute. The word of Yahweh came to me. Son of man, the inhabitants of these waste places in the land of Israel keep saying, Abraham was only one man, yet he got possession of the land, but we are many. The land is surely given to us to possess. Therefore say to them, thus says Yahweh God, you eat flesh with the blood and lift up your eyes to your idols and shed blood. Shall then you possess the land? You rely on the sword. You commit abominations. Each one of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Shall you then possess the land? Say this to them. Thus says Yahweh God, as I live, surely those who are in the waste places shall fall by the sword, and whoever is in the open field I will give to the beasts to be devoured, and those who are in the strongholds and in the cave shall die by the pestilence. Those are the three great judgments of the Leviticus chapter 26. If they did not walk in God's ways and they violated God's laws, there was the sword, the beasts, and the pestilence. And that's what comes upon the survivors of the judgment of Jerusalem, who still think that, they're Abraham's children, and even superior to Abraham was their attitude. Verse 28 says, and I will make the land a desolation and a waste, and our proud might shall come to an end. And the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that none will pass through it. Then they will know that I am Yahweh, when I've made the land a desolation and a waste, because of all of their abominations that they have committed. As for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of their houses, say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from Yahweh. And they shall come to you as a people come, and they shall sit before you as my people. They shall hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act. Their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful, beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it. When this comes, and come it will, they will know that a prophet has been among them. Again, this is a passage that is a turning point in Ezekiel's life particularly, because this is the time that God said would arrive, the time when Jerusalem would fall, when a surviving person from the siege of Jerusalem would come to Ezekiel and give him the word, give him the message that Jerusalem had fallen. And the reason why the fall of Jerusalem was a crucial matter in Ezekiel's ministry was that the people of the exile kept thinking that this time of exile is going to be short and we're going home soon. They still had no interest in hearing the words of the prophets. I mean, Jeremiah had said 70 years. As it turns out, it was somewhat less than 70 years, but 70 years is a good ballpark idea. But they had only been in captivity some 6 or 7 years at this point. Ezekiel's ministry at this point is 6 or 7 years. The time of their captivity was more like 10 or 11 years. So they've been in captivity for 10 and 11 years, in a captivity that Jeremiah placed at 70 years. And they're thinking, we're going home soon. And why not? We're Israel. We're the people of the covenant. We're the people of the children of Abraham. We've been promised the land. The temple is ours. We have all of these confidences in these external blessings that God has given to us, in these this identity we have as the people of Israel. And you know, if only they had taken seriously the blessings God had granted them and really taken to heart what God had given them, they perhaps would be singing a different tune. They were singing the tune that says, all these gifts are ours by right. We're deserving of them. Why not? Again, we're the seed of Abraham, but according to the flesh. And they viewed this relationship as something owed to them, as something that was theirs by right. And they were long past the point of having any sense of the wonder of God's goodness to them. Any sense of what it meant to be the people of God, what it meant to be a people in covenant with God. You think of all the things we've been studying in the book of Exodus with regard to what Israel received at Sinai. Every one of those things should have been to the people of Israel a matter of daily rejoicing and celebration, with a sense of how good the Lord has been to us, how unworthy we are to receive these mercies in His hand. And you know, when you receive the gifts from a great benefactor, a great suzerain king like Yahweh was over the nation of Israel, and seeing the hand of God for good towards them, there ought to have been that corresponding sense of gratitude and commitment and loyalty and love expressed in the hearts of the people of Israel towards their covenant God. But we see none of that in this generation. They see their connection to Abraham and the blessings of Abraham and the privilege of Israel and Jerusalem and the temple and all the things God had given them, again, as something that was their security. That in and of itself was their security. Not the God who gave the gift, but the gift that God gave. That's what they were trusting in. And folks, we need to be always tracing the kindness of God in His providential dealings with us, the blessings we receive from His hand, always back to the hand of the giver, and come to the place where we never forget how much we owe, how much God has showered upon us in the way of goodness and grace. And His gift of grace, as I tried to say this morning, should be the inspiring factor to fill our hearts with a sense of obligation and debtorship. Again, we're not saved by our works, but the salvation of God must always lead us to works, just out of a sense of gratitude for the enormity of the gifts we've been given. How can we receive such mercies from His hand and be unchanged, unmoved, unaffected? How can we go on in a path of rebellion and disobedience when God has simply showered us with good after good after good after good, blessing upon blessing, grace upon grace? The reality of His gifts ought to constrain our hearts to loving loyalty and obedience. And that's what was absent in the hearts of the people to whom Ezekiel was sent to serve. But now, all their confidence in the city, in the temple, could no longer be placed there. City's been destroyed. Babylonians have torched it. The temple has fallen. There's no longer a temple. It ought to have been a turning point for many in Israel to recognize that this indeed is the judgment of God for their covenant disobedience, and they needed to repent. They needed to heed the warnings that the servant of God had brought, and they need to manifest the repentance that the message of God demanded. And that's where the chapter began, as you see. It begins with Ezekiel's work amongst this people as a watchman. Now, that work of watchman was something that God had given to Ezekiel privately in chapter 3. God came to Ezekiel privately after he saw this great vision, and he was overwhelmed with it. And God came with the word that called him into this work of prophet, being a prophet to the nation. And his work as a prophet was to be primarily a watchman. And a watchman, by its very nature, is designated to sound warnings. When danger is afoot, the watchman is to sound the warnings. When the people of Israel were under siege. When God had appointed a sword against them, they would choose, as Ezekiel said, a watchman from among them to sound the warning. When the people were asleep in the tents and the enemy had made manifest its presence, it was to sound the shofar, to sound the ram's horn, to blow the bugle, to call the people to attentiveness, to call the people to be awake to the reality of the danger, to flee from their danger, or to be ready to fight in the face of their danger, that they would not be overtaken. And in such a way, in terms of a war, there was the call of the watchman against the city of Jerusalem, against the people of Judah, to hear the words of God, to repent of their sins. The danger was at hand. And the danger was not primarily Babylon or Assyria or any nation that surrounded Israel. Their true enemy was their sin. Their true enemy was their rebellion, their transgression. It's that which separated them from their God. It's that which brought the disfavor of God upon them. It's that which brought the judgments of God. It was their covenant unfaithfulness. And Ezekiel came among them as a watchman, sounding the bugle, blowing the horn, calling the people to be warned. And any of them who died in their sins, it was upon their own heads that the blood was to be reckoned. Not upon the hands of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a faithful watchman in their midst. He warned them, and he warned them well of the danger of their rebellion, that they would die. And you know, death is not just the fact that in war or in the siege of Jerusalem, many of the people of Jerusalem and Judah perished in terms of being put to the sword. That was part of divine judgment. But really, death in Scripture has the broader meaning, the more important meaning of being cut off from the source of life, which is the living God himself. The possession of life is the possession of the knowledge of God. With him is the fullness of life. With him, there's the fullness of joy. It's in fellowship with him that we possess the blessings of life that's life indeed, what Jesus calls abundant life. I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. It's the possession of the New Testament of eternal life. It's the life of the age to come, come into our present life experience, even in a fallen world. And so there is this transformation of life, this new quality of life. And the Jews were cut off from that because of their sin and because of their transgressions, but not because of any defect in the prophet. The prophet was a faithful prophet to their souls. But then you see the people having a complaint in the face of the reality. It's their sins that have brought divine disfavor. It's brought judgment. It's brought a place of difficulty and of despair into the hearts and lives of the people. And you have even people in Israel making that confession. Surely, they say in the words of verse 10, our transgressions, our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. Now, God is angry at us, obviously. Troubles have come because of our sins and transgressions. And in the midst of that, they're prone to despair. And they raise the question, how then can we live? Where can life be found? We're facing death, perhaps the death of the body, very clearly and perhaps imminently, because of the Babylonian armies that have come and taken siege to the city. Perhaps it's the exiles that are making this complaint. Here we are in our place of exile, and we rot away because of our sins and our transgressions. Can life be found? Can help be found? Is there any basis or ground for hope? And God gives Ezekiel the word to speak to them. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God's judgments are not because his heart is vindictive or sadistic or taking pleasure in the hardships of his people. These are the just judgments of a violated covenant that God warned them would come. And yet God takes no pleasure. Judgment is not a matter of pleasure to him. It's his strange work, Isaiah calls it. It's always mercy that is his delight. Again, we never read judgment as the delight of God. God's in the judgment business, and he delights to have it so. No, that's the difficult work that God's own character and nature mandates that he does, but it's not what he delights in. He delights in mercy. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn away from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die? Why will you die when life is made available? Why would you perish when prosperity is facing you right in the face? God comes with the offer of his great grace and his mercy and his blessings. And you need to turn to him. You need to turn away from your own righteousness. You need to turn away from your rebellion. You need to turn away from your self-interest and your self-love and your self-pleasing. And you need to turn to him. And then he's told to tell the people that you never have sinned to the place where there's no hope. While life remains, hope remains. Isaiah put it this way, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be made as wool. God is in the business of blotting out sins and transgressions, of taking our sins and trampling them underfoot, casting them into the depths of the sea. And all the people need to do is turn away from their idols and turn back to him. Tell the people, it's not the righteousness of the righteous that will deliver them when he transgresses. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness. The righteous shall not be able to live by his righteousness when he sins. Again, it's not the righteousness of people that is the great staircase to bring us unto heaven. It's not the works of righteousness that we have done, as Paul puts it. It's by his mercy he saves us. No, he saves us to be righteous, to learn the ways of righteousness. But righteousness is never our trust. Because at any point of righteousness in the life of God's people in this present age, it's never perfect righteousness. It's always mixed with sin. It's always mixed with half-heartedness. It's always mixed with fault and defect. And so that every day we need to be praying, forgive us this day our daily, we pray, give us this day our daily bread. And along with that, forgive us our debts. That seems like it's daily prayer for daily bread, in which we also pray forgiveness for our debts. And the assumption there would be is that we have daily debts, daily sins that need daily forgiveness. And if we confess our sins, John tells us he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it always brings us to the place where the point of our dependency is not in the works of righteousness that we perform. It's in the living God who enables us to perform any deed of righteousness, any act of obedience, and we do it because his grace has saved us. And so this foundation of our relationship is never in the things we've done. It's always in the greatness of divine mercy. And so here you find people, they're living lives of righteousness, but that's what they're trusting in. They're trusting in their righteousness, and when that happens, sooner or later you're going to fall. Sooner or later, you're not upheld by the grace of God. You're upheld by your own energy, your own determination, your own purposes and plans. And ultimately, that's going to come to nothing, and you're going to fall, and the fall's going to be great. But you can sin with great gusto and yet find hope, because we can turn. We can have our sins pardoned. We can know the mercies of God. And that's a scenario that Isaiah lays out for the people, so that they could never be in the place of despairing, but also never in the place of presuming. Never in the place of presuming upon their own righteousness, but never despairing of their own sins. Always finding in God the place of grace, the place of forgiveness, the gift of deliverance and of restoration. It's the Lord who is to be the confidence and the trust of God's people. The ways of God's people are simply reflective of the heart that either possesses grace or is bereft of grace. So that's the word that the people of Israel are given by Ezekiel. And it's all similar to things that have preceded. Again, the whole question of the watchman, is part of Ezekiel's initial call in chapter 3. This whole matter of God taking no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but desiring the wicked to turn, that's all back in chapter 18. And it all reflects, again, the perspective of what people are called to do. And it doesn't yet come to what we find in chapter 34 and after, where we see what God himself commits himself to do, what God himself determines to do. So the answer is not in what we do. The answer is in what God does. That's to be the focus of our joy. That's to be the point of our hope. It's not what we do. That doesn't mean we're not to do things. We're called to works of goodness and righteousness. We're called to bear fruit for his glory. But again, it's always responsive to the great gift we're given in the gospel of the great reality of what God has done. It's always a point of self-examination, I guess. Where are we putting our focus? A lot of the time as Christians, we're putting our focus on what I need to do. What I need to do to grow as a Christian. What I need to do to be more faithful in prayer. What I need to do to read my Bible more consistently. What I need to do for this, that, and the next thing. And I'm not saying that's not to be concerns for God's people. Those are legitimate concerns. But I think a lot of times we set ourselves up for failure because that's all we consider. We consider what we're to be doing. And sometimes it happens in the ministry of the church. Preachers tend to preach many times in an imbalanced way. We get up on our high horses to point out people's sins and their deficiencies, their neglect, the things they ought to be doing. And we tend to preach exhaustive sermons on the obligations of the Ten Commandments and the ways in which we're to be living righteously in this world. And again, none of that's untrue. And none of that's not with its point. It's just a question, we can't get focused there. We can't get overly fixated there. Because the gospel is not a question of what we do. It's a question of what God does. It's the good news of divine intervention in human history. What God has done for the salvation of his people in sending his Son, in sending the Spirit. And again, when we're not having our hearts and minds filled with the reality of God's grace coming to us, of God's gospel gifting us with the blessings of this great salvation, it gets to be difficult plodding on in the Christian life. Again, it's always the question of not so much that there's not a cart and a horse, it's a question of what you put in relationship to each. If you put the cart ahead of the horse, you ain't going nowhere. It's the horse has to be in front of the cart, harnessed to the cart, leading the cart. And so it is that the Christian life is to be, you only get anywhere in understanding the priority of Jesus and his love, his work for us. Be imitators of God as beloved children, we're told. The whole focus of the Christian life is to be imitators, is to see what God's done and do likewise. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. And Paul's talking there about giving to the needy. And he yet sees how Christ has given to the needy. And says that's the standard. That's where you're to be looking. And that's the one to whom you are to be looking, is the one who's come in his own majestic and infinite grace to a needy world, and it's in looking to him and finding in him the help and the resources to be givers and obedient in every respect of life. But the problem, again, with the people that Ezekiel is called to minister to, or the nation in general, is the lack of spiritual life. It's that they are not regenerate people in the main. And so Ezekiel does deal with what they're called to do, I guess hopefully to bring some of them up short. I haven't done it. What do I need to do? Oh, you need to repent. You need to turn and live. But on the other side of the survivor coming and telling Ezekiel about the fall of Jerusalem and the great transformation in Ezekiel's life, Ezekiel is also told that something about, first of all, the inhabitants of the land still. Again, a survivor came to him and reported the downfall of the city. But there were still survivors in the land, and it doesn't seem as if this judgment that God brought did them very much good. And even in Ezekiel's ministry, although he's a faithful watchman, and he continues to speak the word of God to the people of God, even there we don't see much in the way of success or fruitfulness. And I think we're to come to the end of this whole passage, and this whole end of this section that speaks of divine judgments against sinful people, with the sense that if God doesn't come and intervene, we're at the end of the story. There's nothing more to be said, but perpetual rebellion and perpetual disobedience and perpetual unfaithfulness. Success can only come as God takes the initiative to do what we cannot do, what the leaders of Israel failed to do, we will fail to do apart from the divine activity, God's action in grace and salvation. We read in the words of verse 23 that the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, again, to a people that ought to have been repentant. They ought to have turned. They ought to have understood. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. They've seen nothing but death all around them. The Babylonians have come. They've put the city to the fire. They put many of their brothers and sisters in Israel to the sword. And yet, the inhabitants, he says, of these waste places in the land of Israel keep saying, I mean, it's like nothing new. It's like they haven't come to the place and say, now, what now? The city's been destroyed. What would the Lord have us to do? They're not doing that. They're still falling back upon their old confidences and their old hope. And they've even added arguments to it. I mean, they've been thinking before, it's God's promised city. It's God's temple where he dwells. Of course, we've seen earlier that God left the temple. God's not present where faith is not present, where obedience is not present. God has brought his judgments upon this land. And the people continue with their old patterns of hope and confidence in things that just don't work when you really think about it. Look at what they're saying. They're saying, Abraham was only one man, yet he got possession of the land. Interestingly enough, Abraham really didn't get possession of the land. He got the promised possession of the land. He owned a burial ground at the end of his life. Of course, we know Hebrews tells us he possessed a greater hope. The city that has foundations, that builder-maker was God, a heavenly city. But Abraham did not possess the land. His descendants possessed the land. But remember, the possession of the land was really contingent upon obedience. Faith and faithfulness was required. The people of the first generation that came out of Egypt, that was to go up and possess the land, remember, they perished in the wilderness. Why? Their unbelief, their rebellion, their disobedience, their worship of a golden calf, their failure to heed the word of God and the promise of God to go up into the land where God would give them that land. They didn't believe, and they perished in the wilderness. So the fact is that the possession of the land and the retention of the land was based upon faith and faithfulness. But they have a new argument to make. Not really what's true of Abraham and his descendants, but they're reasoning in this fashion. They say, Abraham was only one man, yet he got possession of the land, which of course I said he didn't, but we are many. The land is surely given to us to possess. And if God's going to promise it to one man, Abraham, and we're still many, even though most of the people have already been exiled and they've been killed, yet, hey, we still got some stragglers back here. Still got some people still in the land. They're still the inhabitants now of the waste places. Hardly the land that was promised Abraham flowing with milk and honey. And your confidence is, we got lots of people here still. So in some way or fashion, the God has come in covenant judgment for our rebellion and unfaithfulness. It's the land's going to again be leased to us again. This land grant of God was, again, based upon belief and following and loyalty and love to the living God, and these people had none of that. Ezekiel is told to say to them, "Thus says Yahweh God, you eat the flesh with the blood, lift up your eyes to your idols and shed blood. Shall you then possess the land?" I mean, come on. Come on. Those are the very things that Leviticus tells us with reasons God would exile them from the land. And they were doing these very things. He says, you rely on the sword, you commit abominations, each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Shall you then possess the land? Is that the kind of people that God intended to be the possessors of his land? This land grant was made to a bunch of rebellious, disobedient people that lived and acted like pagans? Say this to them, "Thus says Yahweh God, as I live, surely those who are in the waste places shall fall by the sword." Again, the curses of Leviticus: sword, beasts, and pestilence. No matter where you are in the land, one of those things is going to find you out, and it's going to overtake you. "Those in the waste places shall fall by the sword. Who's ever in the open field, I'll give to the beasts to be devoured. Those in the strongholds or in caves, well, they're just going to die by disease. Pestilence will come upon them. I will make the land a desolation and a waste, and our proud might shall come to an end. The mountains of Israel will be so desolate that none will pass through it." Again, a habitation for hyenas and jackals and all their forms of wild animals. "And then they will know that I am Yahweh." When they see these judgments, they will know. God will make them an exhibition of his own faithful commitment to his threats in the law of bringing the covenant curses upon the disobedient and the rebellious. So nothing had changed, really, in terms of the inhabitants of the land, even with the fall of the city, even with the destruction of the temple. See, it takes something more than just judgments. It takes the intervention of the God in grace. It takes the intervention of the power of the new creation that in the following chapters, God says he's committed himself to bring. He's the one that's going to undertake again to do what the leaders never did faithfully and what the people of Israel never did. God is going to do those very things. One final word is that Ezekiel is now given something that reflects not so much the condition of the people that still inhabit the land, but the people who he's now ministering to. The people he's supposed to be a watchman over. He's supposed to warn them. He's been doing it. He's been a faithful watchman over the people. And how have the people responded to his ministries? Well, not in the way that one would expect. "As for you, son of man, your people, they talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses." So you're a conversational point of interest. They're talking about you. And you know what they're saying? Well, they're not saying what they ought to be saying. "Have you heard the word of the watchman? Have you heard the warnings that he's given? Have you heard his calls to repentance? Have we taken it to heart? Have we sought to be implementing what he has said to us? Are we doing the things he's commanded us? How can we be more receptive to his words? How can we be more faithful in our obedience to his words?" That's not their interest. That's not their concern at all. Again, think of it. They're exiles. They're off, away from their homes. They're away from the things that are familiar. Well, we got a guy that's a prophet of Yahweh. Quite a sideshow. Especially some of the things Ezekiel did in the warnings to the nation. Some of those, remember the performative acts that he did with regard to lying on his side for a year and a half and the other side for another 40 days of painting these tableaus or these things in stone that showed the siege of Jerusalem, of taking a sword and cutting off his hair. I mean, hey, that's a sideshow indeed. That's something to watch. See what the prophet is doing. Hear what the prophet is saying. And that's what they're seeing their relationship to Ezekiel as being. He's a source of interest. He's a source of amusement. We go to church to hear a very clever preacher tell a lot of clever jokes, recite some clever poems, make some clever statements about the Bible, and isn't it wonderful? It's entertaining. It's fun. We're entertained. But that's not the point. That's not the point of God's servants. They're not set apart to entertain the people. They're set apart to warn the people. They're set apart to call the people to repentance, to call the people to obedience. Come, they say, and hear what the word is that comes from Yahweh. Why? So that we might do it? No. That we might be amused. They come to you as a people, as people come. They sit before you as my people. Now you look at the external actions and you might say, hey, something good's going on there. Church is filled. It's filled with people. People who want to hear the message that the prophet of God brings. They hear what you say, but they will not do it. They will not do it. James puts it this way, they're hearers of the word, but not doers of it. And they're deceiving their own selves. There's no point in just hearing and not doing. It's like someone that looks at their face in the mirror and goes their way forgetting what manner of man they were. And you know, the point of looking into a mirror is not just to take a gander at yourself and admire yourself. It's really to see, is there anything I need to change? You know, in the course of the night's sleep, there may well be some things I need to correct. I'm at the point in my life where I have to wear a mask every night for the purposes of dealing with sleep apnea. And I get these little grooves in the face because of where the mask is pressing in. And so I look at that in the morning and I say, oh, I wonder if I could kind of make that not so apparent so it doesn't look so apparent. You know, you like to make changes. You see a smudge, you see dirt, grease, grime, your hair's all unkempt. You look to make the corrections that need to be made so as to appear before your fellow people as presentable. But to see yourself in the mirror and just to not make those changes, to forget what manner of man you are, to forget how you looked, say, well, that's no bother because I don't have to see myself every day. That's a problem with other people having to see me. But why put other people in the position, the uncomfortable position of coming up to us and say, you know, brother, you have this real terrible blotchy stuff on your face. What is it? Don't put people in that position. See yourself in the mirror. See where the faults are. Make the corrections. So it is with hearing the word of God. God puts the mirror up to us and says, look at yourself. Look at all the areas of deficiency. Look at all the areas of need. Look at all the areas where you've strayed. Make the corrections that are needful. Don't make everybody else be the ones that have to come to you and say, brother, you're really walking out of the way of the Lord. You're really dishonoring the Lord. See yourself in the mirror. See what manner of man you are, woman you are. Make the corrections that are needful. Don't just hear the word. Do the word. Perform the word. Act the word out. Do the things the word calls you to do. Be shaped and molded and changed by the power of the word of God. But these people hear what you say, but they will not do it. He mentions lustful talk in their mouths they act. Their heart is set on their gain. They have their desires, they have their ambitions, they have their priorities, and they're not God's at all. They're self-willed, self-centered priorities that they're after. And then, you are to them, he says, like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. That's really what you've been come to them, a matter of entertainment, as someone who entertains in music. They hear what you say, but they will not do it. And when this comes, and it will, they will know that a prophet has been among them. When God brings his judgment, when God brings the curse of death, when he cuts them off, they will know. They're not right. Ezekiel's right. God's word is right. And our wisdom is to hear and to heed. the words of God's prophet, the words that God gives to us in his word. So that's where Ezekiel 33 ends. And again, it's not a point of want to kick your heels and dance a gospel jig, but it really is setting us up for the gospel, because it's really closing us off from any thought that the troubles of a fallen world, the troubles of a culture under judgment because of their covenant unfaithfulness, that any of that can get remedied by what people do. Not even Ezekiel. Not even Ezekiel faithfully being a watchman. All of his efforts as a watchman just gets interpreted by an unregenerate, wicked, and rebellious people to be, oh, here comes the entertainer. Here comes Ezekiel, the amuser, the entertainer. And they're not taking him seriously, and they're not taking his words to heart. And the only thing that can change that equation, folks, is a God who says, I will work, I will do, I will bring my people to the place where they see themselves and their need, and I will provide that need, and I will shepherd them. And that's what's upcoming. That's what's upcoming. It's the good news of a God who intervenes in human affairs with his own grace and power. And God willing, next week we'll start to take that up in terms of God's work as a shepherd of Israel. Well, so with that, we can conclude this evening. Thank you for your attentiveness. Looks like none of you have fallen asleep thus far. Let's have prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time to be together again around the book of Ezekiel. We're thankful for the words of that prophet, the ways you inspired him to give to us in the written word, an account of the conditions of his culture, and also to give the promises of your own grace. And we're thankful, Lord, as we can see that vain is the help of man. Any human enterprise just begun with us will come to nothing. But it's your work that abides forever. It's your word that has fulfillment. It's your word that brings about good and blessing. It takes the desert and turns it into a fruitful land. It comes in the midst of devastation, and it brings change of bounty and fullness and abundance of life and abundance of peace. And so, Lord, we're thankful for the grace of the gospel. We're thankful for the coming of your Son. We're thankful for the giving of the Holy Spirit. We're thankful that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And help us to live in the light of those blessings. Lord, indeed, we want to be better at the things we're called upon to do. But help us never to think that what we're called upon to do is just an exercise of human self-improvement. It's an exercise of faith. It's an exercise of reliance upon the God of all grace. And we pray we would ever live in that fashion, not trusting in our powers, but trusting in the power of a crucified and risen Savior. So we ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to bless your people. We ask you to be with us throughout the remainder of this week. And everything we put our hand to do, we would do it to your glory. As we come before your presence with thankful hearts, in Jesus' name, amen.